So last week, when we were looking at this book, we were thinking about the many things that hinder us from sharing the gospel with others. And many of the problems we looked at were external to us. But now we see in this passage a deeper problem, the problem of the heart. Can you honestly say that you have compassion for this world and the lost in this world? We certainly don't love like God loves. And even though we may go and tell the gospel out of a sense of duty, God wants more from us than just duty. He wants our hearts to be engaged. And this morning, as we come to this passage, it shows us the compassionate love of God. You see, some people think wrongly in their heads that the God of the New Testament is a God all of love and compassion and acceptance and pity, but the God of the Old Testament is a harsh God, a God of anger and a God of judgment, a God who is vindictive. This is not the way to see the Bible, friends. The Old Testament and the New Testament both together show us all the attributes of God. They show us a full picture of who our God is. And in case you think that there's no compassionate God, there's no merciful God in the Old Testament, well, here's yet another passage to show us. God is a compassionate God who is merciful. Actually, when we examine the Old Testament, it's actually men that we find to lack compassion. Men, not God. Nineveh was a wicked and violent city, a city that was known for pillaging and destroying. And Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations and a witness to the nations. But Israel was often wayward and lacked the moral courage to hold the nations to account. And they failed in this calling. And this book, therefore, it ends with a big question, a big, big question for the Old Testament church and for the New Testament church as well. And that big question is, do we rejoice in the mercy of God shown to undeserving sinners? And do we share that same compassionate heart that God has to share the gospel with the lost? And what of you this morning? The question I ask the children, I might ask it of all of us. Is there anyone that we think doesn't deserve to hear the gospel? Or doesn't deserve to hear of the love of Jesus Christ? Is there anybody that we wouldn't go to? We don't know who God is going to save. Yes, we pray that God would do justice on all those that hate and oppose him. And we pray that the Lord would do that which is right and just in the end. But so our prayers must also appeal to the mercy of God at the same time for others, that the Lord would save and have compassion. The question could be framed in another way. Do you see God only as a God of justice, that justice must be done? Or do you see him as a God of mercy as well? Yes, he's a God of justice. He's a God who judges man for his sin and rebellion. And yet he is also a God that delights in mercy. And that is only possible because of Jesus Christ. Jesus who hung upon the cross and took the punishment that we deserve. That's the only way that salvation can be offered to any of us. And having found mercy yourself in Christ, don't you want others to find it too? Even if they're the most violent and horrible people that you can imagine? Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." As we'll see this morning, Jonah struggled to do that. We'll look at two points this morning: Jonah's anger and God's compassion. Jonah's anger and God's compassion. In chapter 3, we saw the conversion, the revival of a whole city. And we know that repentance, the repentance of these people, was real and it was genuine, because it resulted in real change. They ceased from their violence. It says in verse 10, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way." And history even shows us that this was true. But we don't have to go to history to show that the repentance of the Ninevites was genuine, because Jesus Christ even says that they had repented. Jesus Christ saw this repentance as true, real change, heart change before God. He says in Luke chapter 11, 32, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." And quite remarkably, God relented from his judgment of them. And you'd think, well, what a glorious ending to the book. Oh, it would be wonderful if we just ended at the end of chapter 3 with God relenting from his judgment. Oh, that we could end with the chorus of joy of the angels singing and rejoicing over not one sinner who repents, but many sinners who repent, a whole city. We think this is wonderful. And then we have chapter 4, verse 1. "But Jonah was angry." You just can't believe it, can you? Like, it's remarkable. Why is Jonah angry? He didn't like it one bit. You see, God had relented from his anger against the Ninevites. Jonah holds on to his anger. You could even translate this verse: "This seemed so wicked to Jonah." The fact that God had relented and had mercy on these people, it seemed like a wickedness to Jonah. You see, the Ninevites were evil, and God had then planned a disaster against them and said that this was what he was going to bring upon them. Oh, so the Ninevites relented from their wickedness, and then the Lord relented from his judgment. Yet Jonah thinks that this is evil. The problem is no longer with these wicked Ninevites. The problem is with Jonah. And the text hones in on Jonah's attitude. Yes, he's been faithful, right? He went, he preached, he proclaimed. He proclaimed what God had told him to do. And yet in his heart, he was bitter and he was angry. And it's astonishing. How amazing is this? A preacher whose message is received and people come in droves. Can you imagine being a preacher? I mean, this is what Matthew and I would just love. What, to walk into London and for a day to shout and cry the gospel in the whole of London to be converted? We'd be jumping and rejoicing. Jonah's angry that God has saved these people. It's astonishing to us. So Jonah asks him a simple question. Is it right for you to be angry? Isn't God gracious? Isn't God kind in the way he comes to Jonah? He could have said, "Jonah, you know, I saved you from drowning and through the fish and everything, and now look at you. Come on, man." You know, he's kind. He's gracious. He comes with this simple question to Jonah. Is it right for you to be angry? You see, God never asks questions in the Bible because he doesn't know the answers. God knows everything. So why is he asking a question? He's drawing Jonah out to see and realize his bad attitude. You see, the problem is that we have thoughts, we have feelings, we have presuppositions that we don't even question. They're just there. They feel right. We feel things because they feel natural to us. Jonah felt very self-righteous and self-justified in his anger. And he says so. It's right for me to be angry. He felt right. It felt good. It felt what he should be feeling. God questions his feelings, questions his thoughts. And this is vital today, because all around us we are told that our feelings are okay. The things that we feel aren't right or wrong, they're just natural. Like we've got little people in our heads pressing buttons and making us feel certain things, and it's okay. We're pumped with this idea that feelings aren't sinful, they're natural. I mean, this is the whole, this is what we see in the LGBT movement. It's built on the idea that a feeling or an attraction can't be sinful. It must be natural. And if it's natural, well then, it must be good. I'm sorry to say it, but there are Christians who fall into this way of thinking, the world's way of thinking, and have come to accept these ideas. But God comes and he questions our feelings. Are you right to feel that? I mean, that's a question that people today find horrendous. But God comes and says, are you right to be feeling what you're feeling? The emotion that you have, the thought that you have, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right? God asks. He brings Jonah's feelings to the bar of his law. Is it right? And this is what we must always be doing, bringing our thoughts and feelings to the bar of God's law. And so now Jonah is forced to ask the question why he feels as he does. And so he tells us, he said, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And it's as if he's saying, well, I'm angry because I knew this was going to happen, because I know what kind of a God you are. They don't deserve this. It's almost like God is being accused of going soft. Right? You've gone soft on these people. They don't deserve it. Perhaps you're at this stage scratching your head and wondering how on earth Jonah could think this way, especially after everything we saw in chapter 2. He descended to the depths and he cried out to God. And Jonah was so amazed from the belly of the fish that God heard his cry. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried and you heard my voice. Well, why is that so amazing? Well, because you cast me into the deep. I thought I was a goner. The understanding of God's grace is so remarkable in chapter 2, such that at the end of his prayer he says, salvation is of the Lord. And you think, well, how on earth could Jonah have fallen to such an extent? He rejoiced in the salvation of God to himself, but now was angry that God was showing that same salvation to someone else, to these Ninevites. He didn't question the depth of God's grace. He was questioning its extent. Its extent. He had felt the grace of God in his life. He'd been a grateful recipient of it. But now he doesn't want to share it with those that he hates and those he thinks doesn't deserve it. Was he angry because he thought that people would come to the conclusion that maybe he was a false prophet because his prophecy didn't come true in the end? Well, that doesn't seem to fit, because Jonah knew that God would relent if they repented. Others think that maybe Jonah just simply didn't want them to come to faith because they were Gentiles. Or others say that it was because they were Israel's brutal enemies, and that sparing them would mean great trouble for Israel in the future. We don't exactly know what it is about these Ninevites that Jonah really hates. We don't know why it is he really didn't want God to have mercy on them. But we do know that he was angry with God. And that's what it comes down to. He's angry with God. He's upset with God. So you might ask, was Jonah even a saved man? Was he a truly converted man? Because no true Christian thinks this way. How could he think like that? But before we jump to conclusions, We should ask ourselves, is there anyone I think beyond the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? Is there anyone that I think is undeserving of the love of God? We're all undeserving of the love of God. None of us deserve it. We must beware of the spirit of the older brother in Luke 15, who refuses to rejoice at the return of the younger brother and the joy of his father. There's a real warning here for us all. Just because we're saved doesn't mean that we're sanctified. Often there are lots of wrong beliefs and wrong thoughts that God has to weed out of our lives. There's bitterness and resentment and anger against other people that God must deal with. How often we have harbored anger and bitterness in our hearts, and no one has seen it until it's provoked. Anger is that acid which tears away at us, does far more damage to us than it does to anyone to whom it's directed. Did any of the Ninevites know that Jonah was throwing a storm in a teacup up on the hill? No, they didn't. It probably didn't make a lot of difference to them. And so by getting angry and upset with God, or being angry with others, you're only harming yourself. We're not so different from Jonah as we would like to think. Didn't James and John say of the Samaritans, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" Remember what Jesus said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." To save them. It's the compassionate heart of Christ. Jesus Christ would one day come as the judge to consume all men who rebel against him. But this was the acceptable year of the Lord's favor, the time for Christ to come and save men's lives. And we're still in that year, that stretching year. Isn't it wonderful that Isaiah says, he speaks of the year of God's favor, the acceptable year, and the day of vengeance of our God. Oh, the year stretches on, doesn't it? There's so much time given to us to repent, to change, before that one day of vengeance comes. Oh, we must pray and seek that others might come to Jesus while there is still time. So secondly, we see God's compassion. God is so compassionate in this chapter. And we see, firstly, his compassion to Jonah, and then secondly, his compassion to the lost. See how softly he questions Jonah. And just as we saw Jonah being saved from drowning by God preparing a great fish, the same language is again used here. Jonah's drowning again, not in physical water. He's drowning in his own anger. And God prepares a little plant, and he prepares a worm, and he prepares a wind to come. And this is all to teach Jonah, to teach Jonah. Again, God shows himself as being in control over all creation, and he will employ all the means necessary to chastise us and to teach us his truth. And the whole point of this whole story that's played out with the plant and the wind is to show Jonah an argument from the lesser to the greater. God is really showing Jonah how stupid he's being, how silly he's being, how infantile he's being. He says in verse 10, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much cattle?" In other words, what's your little plant in comparison to all of the souls of this great city? It's just a silly comparison, really, isn't it, Jonah? And yet you're distraught and you're in tears about this plant. And you can't see the need of all these souls to be saved from my judgment. If you had pity on one little plant, shouldn't you take far greater pity on a whole city of people? Jonah felt the loss of that plant very keenly. That strong east wind was hot. It was dangerous. Would Jonah really wish for God to remove his protection and salvation from this city and leave them at the mercy of the hot winds of his wrath? No, surely not. See, God's love for this world is just, we can't take it in. We can't comprehend it. We can't get our hands round it, our minds round it. What does God see in this world, of this horrible, wicked world, to love? When you think of the Ninevites, they were bloodthirsty people. They were violent. Of course, it's the word that the Bible uses again and again to describe the Assyrians, that they were violent, blood-shedding people. It's the same word that's used to describe the wickedness of man on the earth before the flood. Behavior for which God sent a flood to destroy the whole world. Violence on the earth. Bloodshed. God wipes it all clean with the flood. And you think, well, if anyone's deserving of judgment, surely it's these people. They're just like the people before the flood. And he comes to save them. And look how the Bible describes us. Let's look at our own selves. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. You might die for a good person. You might die for somebody you really love, but you wouldn't die for one of your bitterest enemies, would you? That's what Paul is saying. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies of God, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. This is the love of God. Jonah was way out of line. He was arguing with God who God should show mercy to. Does not God say, I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion? Didn't Jonah say in chapter 2, salvation is of the Lord? They say the longest journey in the world is between the head and the heart. Jonah knows the truth. Jonah knows that God is sovereign, in control of all things. Jonah knows that God saves whom God will. And yet he's rebelling against it as he sees it in practice. It's possible to know something to be true, dear Christians, but for that not to have truly penetrated our hearts and come out in our hands and our feet and our actions. This is a process of the Christian life, of that coming through. Well, while we might wish to bash Jonah, actually, I think there are signs of growth in Jonah. Steps in the right direction. We see the Lord's grace slowly working in his life. At the beginning of the book, he received the command to go to Nineveh, and he said no, and gone in the other direction. Completely just wouldn't even entertain it. Now in the second half of the book, he actually goes to Nineveh, and he preaches. Okay, he's angry that God relented from destroying them, but this time he doesn't run off. He actually turns to God, and he prays to God. He engages with God. He seeks for an answer. He speaks with God about it. Perhaps this is coming a little bit closer, just that little bit closer to the spirit of Psalm 73, where the psalmist struggles to understand how the wicked are allowed to prosper. The question really caused this psalmist to stumble. He said, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The whole problem was too painful and difficult for him to understand that God would show any kindness to the wicked. And then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. So we see a hope of glimmer with Jonah as well. And the fact that we even have this book And we don't know. It's left without an ending. You probably noticed that. It's left with a question to us. But Jonah, evidently, the only way that we could have this book, well, one of the only ways, I suppose, would be that Jonah wrote it. Very likely Jonah did write it. Or perhaps he told the story to somebody else and they wrote it down. But either way, Jonah realized that he doesn't want to sugarcoat his own behavior. He's very honest. If he did write this book, he's very honest about what he thought and what he felt. And he doesn't try to salvage his reputation. It's like he's saying to Israel, look how bitter and stupid I was. Don't be like I was. Perhaps he would have been tempted to clear his own reputation at the end of the book and add a little epilogue that spoke about how he eventually came to accept the compassion and kindness of God. But he doesn't. Teaching the church about God's compassion is more important than clearing his own name. And so the book ends with a question. A question. We don't know whether he repented at the end of the day from his anger or not. We can only guess. But the book ends with a question for us that we cannot get away from. The point is, we must come to appreciate the great compassion that God has for the lost. So great that it extends even to the children and the cattle. Where is your heart for the lost? For those who are hardened against the gospel. Do you know, the Apostle Paul had every reason to hate the Jews. Every time he saw one of those self-righteous Pharisees, he was reminded of what it was. Surely he must have detested them. These were people who, at every turn, were the fiercest opponents of the gospel that he preached. And yet, what does he say in Romans chapter 9? I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. This was the love that Paul had for them, the same love that Jesus Christ has for us. A love that would lay down its life for another's salvation, if that were even possible for us to do. If God even gave us a small portion of the compassion that he has for sinners, surely we would go and run and tell and open our mouths. Will our church here be known as a church which has compassion on people in their need, in their greatest need of all, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to hear the news that may save them from eternity? Friends, the fields are white for harvest. Pray that the Lord would send laborers into his harvest. And let's go and tell and have compassion on the lost of this world.